Yes, amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a great moment in the year to fixate upon God becoming human and all the wonder of that fact. So, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us and unfold truth, life-changing truth, to our hearts and minds this morning through the Word of God. And, Lord, for those that are just walking with you in life joyfully, God bless them, awaken their hearts to greater wonder. Lord, for those who are maybe struggling a little bit, Lord, bring comfort, hope, courage. Lord, for those who are distant, far away, God, span that gap and let them know how much you love them. So speak to us, Lord, through the scripture. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we began a three-part Christmas sermon series last week called What If God Was One of Us? And indeed, God not was one of us, but indeed is one of us. For you see, Jesus not only was God previously, he was God while he was human, and he ascended as a human being to heaven, where he is bodily present currently. And so to say that God is one of us is truth. So last week we kind of focused more on the theological side of the equation. We looked at Philippians 2 and we talked about numerous things like his essential nature, Jesus's essential nature, though he was in the form of God, it says, the form of God, which doesn't mean, you know, like he was close to God or walked with God. It's not saying that. It means that he, in his essence, he is God. Because the next phrase, though he didn't consider equality with God a thing to hang on to, so he had equality with God. So, and the reason, I mean, there's just so much scripture on this, but you think of, you know, Colossians 2:9 that says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him, Jesus, bodily. So how much of God was in Jesus? All. Every bit. And yet, we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune God. So there's mystery in this that's hard to wrap our heads around. So we have to take what we know and stick with what we know and what the scripture tells us. So his essential nature, his willingness, he emptied himself. Now, he didn't empty himself of deity, as some people mistakenly have taught, but he maintained all of his essential characteristics as God while at the same time being fully human. And don't think that Jesus either, you know, kind of had a free pass as a human because he was God. You know, like he could walk around in life and like a little junior high kid, like, man, I used to live in heaven. Man, it was rad, you know. I had all the angels worshiping me. He didn't even know at that point. He started as a little embryo in a little teenage girl's womb and had to grow as an infant, toddler, and then things, he began to understand who he was as a human, and so on. So listen, the wonder of this is amazing. So listen to J.I. Packer. One of my favorite theologians on this, he says, quote, God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. There was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. That's really true. Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who holds the universe in the span of his hand, became one of us. Walked on this planet for 33 years. Well, this morning, we're going to really kind of really hit just two big ideas about Jesus as being God and human. What are the implications of someone who has no beginning and no end, who belongs to eternity, then living in a place where everything has a beginning and an end? So the first thing I want you to consider this morning, and by the way, we're in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, and the scripture will be on the screen for you as well. But the first thing is that his glory, his godness, I don't know how else to put it, but you know, the God thing that you go, whoa, God, that was hidden. So it was, you couldn't see that. You couldn't know that by looking at him. So here's what it says in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now that's a reference to Jesus, as we'll see in a second. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, without Jesus, was not anything made that was made. Then we jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the word was, it's a verb that's in the imperfect tense, which means that it's an ongoing thing. So it's not something from the past or something in the present or in the future. It's something that is ongoing. So it refers to a mode of existence that transcends time. We live in time. It's a device that helps us relate to our world and to our existence. Jesus came from outside of time. And so the logos, that's the Greek word underneath the word, logos, had no beginning. The logos will never have an ending. The logos belongs to eternity. That's what John is saying. So this is hard to imagine. We can think back hundreds of years or thousands of years. Astronomers even think in terms of billions of years. But to go back beyond the beginning to where there was no beginning, smoke starts coming out of my ears at that point. But John says this is where we have to go when we think about Jesus, to a time before time. We have to think of Jesus as never having a beginning concerning his deity, but having a very definite beginning concerning his humanity. So the word translated dwell there can be literally translated to camp or to pitch a tent. So he pitched a tent among us. Now I think that's a very illustrative word, and it helps us to understand, you know, how God became one of us and what was he like as he walked with us. So the camping idea, tents. Tents are typically not very impressive on the outside. They're not meant to be, right? It's just a tent. But the inside is what's cool. I always loved camping as a kid. Did a lot of camping, mostly in my backyard. I was a kid, you know. And it was me and my buddies, and in the summers we'd pitch a tent in my backyard, and we'd spend, you know, an hour, two, or five, or six, or whatever. In those days, like, you know, the tents had all the poles, and you're missing like three pieces, you know, and you have to get sticks and whatever, you know, duct tape the thing together. But once we finally got the thing, you know, up and going, you know, it doesn't look like much on the outside, but you go in, and the light's, you know, kind of seeping through the canvas, and it's glowing, and it's just, man, it's like you're stepping into another world. And then Robert Michalski take off his shoes and just stink us out of the tent, and Scott Hulpert would pass gas, and you know, it was that kind of a thing. But here's the deal. The tent that Jesus had was nothing special on the outside. The eternal word, John is saying, the creator of all things came to the planet, pitched his tent here, and he came in a way that was not impressive outwardly. In the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was being used in the wilderness, the tabernacle was a tent. It was literally a tent, and it was nothing special on the outside at all. But as the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness, they would need to perform the sacrifices and the ceremonies and rituals and all. And so it was the tabernacle that was the centerpiece of all of that religious life. And so they would pitch it, they would tear it down as they move, and so on. And so the Exodus was really a 40-year camping trip. When it boils down to it, Moses was the camp leader, and it was 40 years of camping. And the tabernacle was the centerpiece. But inside, as you go into the first room, it was called the holy place. And in the holy place, there was all the various furniture, the bronze laver that was for washing the hands. And it was beautiful, and basically a big sink. And the table for the showbread and all that kind of thing. And there was a huge veil in that room that separated this room, the holy place, from the Holy of Holies. But inside the Holy of Holies, it was amazing because there was the Ark of the Covenant, the 2-foot by 3-foot-ish box that was covered with a gold lid called the mercy seat. The seraphim, gold seraphim, were fashioned facing each other on the top of the lid. But here's the thing, there was no candles in there. There was no electricity, obviously, but it was lit up by God, his presence, the Shekinah, the glory of God, would illuminate that interior room of the tent known as the tabernacle. And it was glorious. I mean, just fantastically glorious inside, but very plain on the outside. The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. Very plain on the outside, but spectacular, mind-boggling on the inside. When he pitched his tent and he tabernacled among us, his tent was just like any other tent. Nothing special about his outward appearance. He apparently was rather plain looking. And now before you get mad at me, okay, let me give you a little scripture on this. Because people get mad about this stuff. Isaiah 53:2. Now this is prophetically speaking of Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Speaking of his external appearance. No beauty that we should desire him. So in other words, Jesus wasn't good looking. I'm just going to let that sink in just for about 10 seconds right now. Because some of y'all go, wait a minute, Fatness, I watched the movies. I seen the movies. I seen the pretty guy with the flowing hair, the really sweet beard. And, he's a good looking dude. Well, Hollywood portrays him that way. The scripture does not. I suggested to you in my email this week that when it comes to Jesus' physical appearance, we should think more Lyle Lovett than Brad Pitt. But to a people obsessed with the external, like we typically are, Jesus wasn't intimidating. He wasn't, how people can be. Very approachable. His glory is still veiled in such a way, still, that a person can, even now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, his glory can be seen, but it can only be seen by faith. So if you're sitting here and your faith has never been placed squarely in Jesus Christ, you don't see it. That veil gets lit. There's a veil that's covering your eyes from the glory of Jesus. Now you know about Jesus and you hear all the stuff. I'm not saying that you don't, but there's a whole nother thing that happens when you put your faith in him. It's blinders going off of the eyes. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, and that's a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan's one big goal for you is to keep you from seeing the glory of Jesus. And he wants to keep, like, just your Christmas thing is just, it's not really about Jesus. It's more about the presence and the family and all the thing. It's kind of an odd phenomena, too, if you're a believer. You know, those who have had the glory of Jesus revealed to us, we live in a world that, for the most part, has not. Well, the second thing I want to tackle with you this morning is the idea that Jesus, as a human being living on planet Earth, he revealed ultimate reality to us, to mankind. And what I mean by that is that Jesus, he overcame natural laws that govern the earth and govern life. We call it a miracle. He performed miracles. And then he used the miracles that he did to teach about ultimate reality. So we throw the word miracle around pretty flippantly these days. You know, my son cleaned his room without me asking. It's a miracle. I got my Christmas shopping done a week ahead of time. It's a miracle. It's the Christmas miracle. Well, I mean, it's awesome. Don't get me wrong. But it's not a miracle. So for it to truly be a miracle, natural law has to be overcome or superseded. Maybe you saw this in the news this last week. Roxley Doss, 11-year-old girl, was diagnosed with a form of brain cancer that is inoperable. And it starts in the brain stem and just begins to spread. And the chances of survival are slim to none. And so her and her family are Christians, and so they were praying for a miracle. And they went back to the doctor. The doctor's name, and let me just get her name, Virginia Herod, and by the way, is quoted in this article that I read. Virginia Herod says, "This type of cancer is very rare, but when we see it, it is a devastating disease." So Roxy's family and their community, faith community, prayed for Roxley, and she went back for an MRI, and the tumor was gone, totally gone. So the doctor, Herod, says this, quote, "When I first saw Roxley's MRI scan, it was actually unbelievable. The tumor is undetectable on the MRI scan, which is really unusual." They don't just disappear, right? So her doctor, Roxley's doctor, Dr. Herod, doesn't have an explanation. She's not saying God did it, but the family knows. God healed her. That's an overcoming of natural law and doing something supernatural. That's what Jesus did. So many miracles, John would say at the end of his gospel that he couldn't record them all. And John actually only records 4 or 8 in his gospel, which we'll talk about in a second here. So let's just drill down on this idea that Jesus revealed, as God, as a human walking among us, he revealed ultimate reality to us. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Logos is that Greek word, and it's a great word, and it helps us to kind of understand the Greek thinking. That's who John is writing to. The other Gospels, the Synoptics they're called, were written to a Jewish audience. John's Gospel is written to a Greek audience. So when he says, "In the beginning was the Logos," he is speaking to the Greek mind. The Greek mind had two kind of big philosophical conceptions or ideas, and the first one was the Logos. This was a common word. And so in Greek, it means two things. It means word and reason. Word and reason. The Jews, of course, they knew all about the all-powerful Word of God, right? They had their scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, "Let there be light." right? Powerful word of God. They understood that. The Greeks were familiar, however, with the thought of reason and logic. They looked at the world with all of the order and the design, the seasons and night and day coming without fail, the stars and the planets moving in their paths. You know, nature had its design and its law. So what produced that? They would say the Logos. The mind of God. And if you ask the Greek what gives man the power to think and to reason and to know, he would say again, the Logos, the mind of God did that. So John seizes the opportunity and basically shows them, all of your life you've been fascinated. This is part of your culture, your thinking. You've been fascinated by the controlling mind of God. Well, listen, the mind of God has come to earth. He's here. Jesus is the Logos. Look at him and you'll know what God is like. But the second big idea that the Greeks had was the conception of two worlds. So there was the world that we see, the physical world, which, is beautiful in its own way, but yet filled with shadows and copies and unrealities. And so then there's the other world, which was the real world to the Greek mind. Everything on earth was a poor copy of the real, and the real was in the unseen realm. So the philosopher Plato wrote about this in his Doctrine of Forms and Ideas, and he supposed that the unseen world, there was the perfect pattern to everything, and thus the things in this world are copies of the perfect patterns that are in the unseen world. So the great reality, the supreme idea, the pattern of patterns, the form of forms was God in Plato's thinking. So the problem is, how do you get from this world, the world of copies and shadows, to the real, ultimate reality? How do you get there? Well, John declares that's exactly what Jesus has done for us by coming to us. He has connected us to ultimate reality. He is reality come to earth. And John, he often uses this word to describe Jesus, true, alithanos in the Greek. But in John 1:9, Jesus is the true light. Jesus is the true bread, John 6:32. John 15:1, Jesus is the true vine, or the real, we could say real. Jesus is the real light, the real bread, the real vine. And so if we follow this line of thinking, then every action that Jesus did was not only an act in time on this planet, but it was a window into ultimate reality. So they weren't just wonderful acts, they were windows into the eternal reality, which is God. So when John records the miracles of Jesus, and he only records 8 of them, the miracles are not just miracles. They're a window into the supreme reality, the ultimate reality. For instance, Jesus feeds 5,000 from a couple fishes and loaves. It was followed then by him teaching, "I am the bread of life." So metaphorically, listen, I have to be consumed for you to live. That's what Jesus was saying. If you want to live, if you want to live eternally, you can't just stand back and admire me. You have to consume me. Jesus would teach, heal the blind man, and then he would teach that he is the light of the world. A light goes on in a dark place, and what does it do? It illuminates reality. You walk into a dark room, you don't know what's there. You turn on the light, whoa, there it is. So Jesus is the light of the world. You want to know what is the reality of this dark world? Well, Jesus will illuminate that for you when you come to him by faith. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was followed by his teaching that he is the resurrection and the life. So you see, every miracle in John's gospel gives us a window into the ultimate reality. To John, a miracle is never an isolated act. It was a window into what Jesus always was and always is and always will be. Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality. He didn't claim to know the truth or have the truth. He claimed to be the truth. So, and miracles, by the way, were not a hard thing for Jesus. He didn't like have to struggle to get a miracle done. I love the account. You remember the story of the four guys and their buddy, the paralytic guy? They go to the house where Jesus was at, and at this time, Jesus' popularity was super high. So they take him, and the house is packed. They can't get in. So they go up on the rooftop, and they create a hole in the roof. Now, if I'm the owner of the house, I've got a little problem with that. But they did it, and they care about their buddy, and they want to see him healed. And they know Jesus is the guy who can do it. And so they lower him down through the roof, down in front of Jesus. And Jesus says something really interesting. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute. He's talking about sins. We got a paralytic dude who needs heal. We heard you're the guy who can do the healing thing. And what, who are you to forgive? And the religious guy there, who is he to say that? You know, outstanding faith never failed to impress Jesus. I just see him with a big smile on his face in this thing. Jesus silenced the debate and the ruckus, and he asked a question. He said, what do you think? Is it easier for me to say to this paralytic man, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Which is easier? And I imagine him just letting that hang for probably 30 seconds. So, physical healing, as Jesus would reveal, was far easier. It was easy, totally easy. To prove the point, he gave the word, and the paralytic man stood to his feet, rolled up his mat, skipped right out of that house, and ran home. Jesus never met a disease he couldn't heal, a birth defect he couldn't reverse, a demon he couldn't cast, never. But he came across some skeptics and hard hearts that he couldn't convince. Forgiveness requires an act of the will on the receiver's part. And some who heard Jesus' strongest words about grace and forgiveness, they turned away from him unrepentant. So Jesus says, you know, as he healed the guy, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He heals. Listen, this, I am ultimate reality in your presence. Jesus knew that spiritual disease was far more devastating than mere physical ailment. Every healed person is going to die, right? It's a very temporal thing. So Jesus didn't come primarily to heal bodies. He didn't. He came to save souls. Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality who came from timelessness into time to reveal the truth about God and about ourselves in order to reconcile us back to God. I read about a grandpa this last week. Pam and I dream of having grandkids. We see you grandparents, and we're jealous. But we know the day is, you know, it's coming. And it seems like such a delightful thing to be a grandparent. Well, this particular grandparent saw his little buddy, his little grandson in the playpen, and he went to, in little, you know, the little guy's going, "Grandpa, Grandpa," you know, wants to get picked up, and the grandpa went over to pick him up, and the mom says, "Wait a minute, Grandpa. Little Johnny's been naughty. He needs to stay in that playpen." And so grandpa's, you know, just kind of like, "Oh, I'm sorry, my grandson." And then an idea hit him. You know, his love just wouldn't be denied. This 85-year-old man climbs into that playpen. That's essentially what Jesus did at the incarnation. He climbed in with us. Have you put your faith in him? Have you trusted him as your Savior and as your Lord? Let's pray. Lord, the wonder of you becoming a human being is just mind-blowing. It seems too good to be true, and yet it is true. As a matter of fact, it's the ultimate truth. So, Lord, for us who kind of just slog through life and day in, day out stuff, we can be oblivious to ultimate things. But we all have a sense that there's got to be a great ultimate purpose and meaning. And so thank you, Lord, that you've shown us what that is. And you didn't just shoot it at us through a PA from afar away. You came to us. The law was given by Moses, and the law slays us, lets us know we're guilty. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So, Lord, my prayer is for those with us here this morning that have never yet placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that they would come to know him in a saving way. So, Holy Spirit, would you even right now knock upon the doors of hearts this morning that need Christ? So in our closing moment of prayer here, before we come to the communion table together, I just want to be just straight with you here. The story of the Bible is a story of grace. It's about God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Our tendency is to kind of try and do good, try and earn it. And the gospel says you can't, that it's impossible to earn. So no matter how good you might force yourself to be, and you might be like really good in one sense, but the reality is that we are sinful, every one of us. There's not one of us righteous. And so God, by becoming a human, then paid for our sins. Only God could do that, you see. And Jesus shed his blood on the cross and then rose from death and ascended into heaven, and now invites people like you, people like me, to trust him and to put our faith in him. And that, the Bible says, is how we are saved. So if you want to be saved from your sin and be reconciled to God through Christ this morning, the invitation is for you. And I realize you might have done some bad stuff in your life. I get it. You're exactly whom the Lord is after today. He came for sinners. So if that's you, raise your hand. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, a short prayer, that is, you're going to confess Christ as Lord. So go ahead and raise it up. God bless you, ma'am. Right down here. God bless you, sir, over here. I see you in the back. God bless you, right over here. Anyone else? God bless you, young man, right here. God bless you, way back there. All right. Anyone else? All right, all of you, raise your hand. I want you to pray this prayer. I want you to repeat it after me. So say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you came to earth, you died on a cross, and you rose from the dead. Please come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. Help me to walk with you and to know you. I thank you that I have eternal life. In your name I pray. Amen. God bless all of you who prayed.